The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as a beginning point. I know that particularly this congregation and many of your friends and family have had to deal with loss of loved ones recently. Had a funeral for Sister Wanda yesterday. And I know the collective heart of Tyler Church is still very heavy over the loss of Brother Vernus. And I think it's very beneficial to be reminded during these times where our hearts are heavy, to be reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And we want to hopefully consider that this morning and some different aspects of that. Let's begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. You know, it's a great blessing to be able to go to an old Baptist, primitive Baptist funeral. Because it's a lot different vibe. It's a lot different setting, a lot different attitude. Then, thankfully, I've only been to a handful of them. People I had interactions with through work or other circumstances, and they generally, the family or the spouse or someone like that, they don't have a belief in God. They don't have a true hope. You know, hope is, it's a confident expectation, and we use hope a lot more frivolously in our vernacular than the biblical term. We use hope as an equivalent of wish. You know, I really hope something will happen with a low expectation of reality, a low expectation that that will come to fruition. But the biblical definition of hope does not convey a wishful, really hope this might happen. See, there I go saying it incorrectly again. Attitude. No, it is a confident expectation. And faith, if you remember the definition of faith from Hebrews chapter 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So it is substantial and it's evidentiary, right? It's not based on just a positive attitude. But there's the reason why a funeral of a believer, but especially not just a believer, a Christian, but a primitive Baptist is so refreshing is because we don't sorrow like others that don't have any hope. The reason why it's different is because of hope. Amen. And our hope is in Jesus Christ. Yes. And hope of eternal life that God that cannot lie promised it before the world began. And by the way, that's another thing that's different about the hope that we have as primitive Baptist. Is because we believe our hope is not in something I did. Our hope is not in some action I performed, because that's not going to give me 100% validated confidence if it's something that I did. But if my hope is placed in God's choice before the foundation of the world, God's promise before the foundation of the world, it's really good to put confidence in a promise of a person that doesn't even have the possibility of lying, right? In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. And what did he do? He promised it before the world began. We sorrow not even as others which have no hope. We're going to make our way to 1 Corinthians 15. And it says that in the middle of that chapter, that if in this life only we have hope in God, we are of all men most miserable. Now we're thankful. We are very thankful for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ here in this world. And the hope of his providential blessings, of his strength and encouragement and what we need on a daily basis. But if you are just hoping that God gets you through the next day, that's described as being misery.
That's
I mean, you do understand, right? The only reason that we have a hope that God will bless us today is because of what he validated of saving us from our sins on the cross and being resurrected. The only reason we have a hope of his blessings today is because we have a hope of his blessings in eternity. Okay? That's why if we only have hope in God in this life, we're of all men most miserable, you know? I hope you understand that your best life is not now. Regardless of the really big preacher in big church out here in Texas, okay? Your best life is not now. And that's why we can be happy. Now, we're sorrow. You know, we go to a funeral and we have our loved ones and our friends that pass away. And I hope that during those times we can meditate and think about the blessed experiences that we've had with them and try to meditate on those things and have a positive mindset. But we know, if we remember what Scripture teaches us, that live as Christ, and it's a great blessing. It's a great blessing to go to a funeral that someone has lived that out, right?
Yes.
That their life has been characterized by Christ. And because their life has been characterized by Christ, then we can confidently say the next half of that, to live as Christ and to die is gain.
Yes.
You know, that's the best it'll ever be. And it's also, you think about it on the other end of the spectrum, this is the worst it'll ever be. This is the worst it'll ever be. And that's why we don't need to sorrow. Now, we feel grief, and it's proper to have sadness. I believe Brother David was very blessed to give a very comforting message yesterday, and he said that Jesus wept, didn't he?
Amen.
And why did he weep? Because he loved Lazarus. He loved Lazarus, and he wept as a man. And he shows us that he is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Because of that, he has the ability to succor us. He has the ability to understand the emotions that we have as a man, men and women. So it's proper to grieve over loved ones, but we grieve in a different way, is what I'm saying. Okay? We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, at the conclusion of that chapter, and there's a whole lot building up to this, the promise of God that he gave to Abraham, and the covenant that he made of Abraham, which is really the basis of where we find these verses. So I'm just going to jump in here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. This hope provides stability. That's what an anchor does. You drop anchor, and that provides stability and protection and security in the midst of tempest, in the midst of storms, in the context of a ship. You drop anchor, and it's also, you know, the anchor line can't be so tight that there's no ability to sway a little bit in this direction or a little bit in this direction, because otherwise it would be so tight it would break. And we see many examples of people in the Old Testament. You think about Abraham, who's the New Testament example of justification by faith. We see him, he had an anchor, and he's the one that's given in this context as well. He had an anchor, and that anchor was the promise of God, but unfortunately we see him swaying to the left a little bit, you know? And right after that, bold statement of faith he makes in Genesis chapter 15. You know, he believed God and has counted him for righteousness. Well, the very next chapter is Genesis 16, where he messes up with Hagar and has Ishmael. And we see both him and Sarah laughing at the promise of God as that promise is becoming near. So there are times that we can sway a little bit to the right, sway a little bit to the left, and that's the natural experience of man here in this world, okay? But that anchor only lets you drift so far, right? And then when you get to the edge of it, it pulls you back. It pulls you back to center. And that anchor provides stability, okay? Provides stability. And what is that stabilizing influence for the child of God? It's hope, right? And what is that confident expectation in? That confident expectation is in God, which cannot lie, to immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. You see, we placed confidence in God's promise. Confidence in God's promise. And we know that there's no ability that He is going to not fulfill His promise. Why? Because He cannot change, He cannot lie, He cannot fail. And that is a good place to put your hope and confidence and faith in, right? You know, we want to be reliable people. We want to act in a way that people can take us at our word and they can have confidence in not just what we say, but that we're going to carry through. But people make mistakes, and you can't put all of your eggs in a basket that is maintained by a person, right? And I believe Tyler Church knows the rock that Jesus is founded on is not by who your pastor is. It's Jesus Christ, right? And we're thankful for the faithful service of Brother Vernus, but one man does not a church make, right? And we know that the Lord will provide for the church according to His will. But we don't put our confidence solely in people,
right?
Our confidence, our hope, is not in us. It's not in other people. Our confidence, our hope, is in Jesus Christ, the solid rock, right? The chief cornerstone. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to back up for a minute. The whole reason that we have this hope, the whole reason that we have a confidence of eternal life, a confidence of the resurrection of the dead at the last time, that is all centered on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And I know as a pastor, I have a responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God and try to give a balanced diet for the sheep of both doctrine and practice. I know I didn't live through this time, but I've heard reports from many people. 40, 50 years ago, there didn't appear to be a very balanced diet of preaching. Everyone was, quote, rocked in the cradle of grace, and you just, you know, heard about the doctrines of grace and saw this God's sovereignty and salvation every week. And it appears that there was some deficiencies in how do we act, right? How do we go about our daily lives? So there needs to be a balance in preaching. But at the same time, I always get very convicted when Easter rolls around and I give a speech on Easter about how every Sunday, which is true, every Sunday that we meet on the first day of the week is a commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the centrality of everything we believe in Christianity is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, okay? And then Easter rolls around, and I'm like, well, I didn't touch on that near as much as I should have in the last 12 months. But I can't emphasize to you enough how important the fact of the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ is. Because the whole reason why Christianity is true and every other false religion is a false religion is validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Amen.
Okay? Because otherwise, you know, you don't have the option. If you read the Bible, you don't have the option to say that Jesus was just a good moral man, a good moral teacher. Okay? Because He claimed that He was God.
Amen.
He claimed that He was the Son of God. And you know what? If He wasn't true, those Pharisees were justified by trying to stone Him. If He was a false Messiah and He wasn't who He said He was, those Pharisees were justified in saying, how dare you say you're one with God? There's only one God. You don't have the right, a man doesn't have the right to claim divinity. Well, He did, because He is God. Right? He is God manifest in the flesh. But everything we believe in Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And just us meeting on the first day of the week is a commemoration of that fact, of his victory over the grave. The reason why we don't meet on the seventh day of the week, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. The reason why we don't meet on the seventh day of the week is because the early church met on the first day of the week in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. So every day that we meet, every first day of the week, every Lord's Day that we meet, is a commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the whole reason that Christianity is true and Jesus validated publicly that he is God manifest in the flesh is because he promised, he told people beforehand that I'm going to be resurrected from the dead, and he did it. That is why he validated that he's the Son of God. He was anyway, but he proved it to us, and now we can have hope and confidence in that. But there's a whole lot of men that have claimed divinity. But you know what they did? They died and they stayed dead.
That's right.
Right? The whole reason why he is God is because he was resurrected from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. The Apostle Paul was instrumental in the establishment of the church at Corinth. And he preached the gospel to them, and they had received it. But he's also encouraging them to remain faithful in that belief, by which also ye are saved if you keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Not only is there a blessing of deliverance and hearing and believing the gospel, having that answer of a good conscience toward God, saving yourself from an untoward generation, all the blessings of gospel obedience, there's also a salvation in remaining diligent in what you already know, right? By which ye are saved if. That means there's a possibility this may not occur. We can get distracted, can't we? People can forget things they already know. People that are, we're going to find here, this Corinthian church was certainly not established under the preaching of the Apostle Paul of not believing in the resurrection of the dead. But there were some people that got confused, by which you're saved if you keep in memory. We have to have our minds focused, because our minds get distracted very easily. You know, that's why we're told to think on things that are true and profitable and virtuous and praiseworthy. We have to control our minds. We have to control our thoughts. Back home, I've been going through on the radio a series on the armor of God, and I'm usually a couple weeks ahead, so I usually can't remember which one I'm on this week, but I got some text messages this morning. I think it was the helmet of salvation one. And you need to put on the helmet of salvation. A helmet protects your head, it protects your mind, and there's nothing that protects our mind more than thinking about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, right? The helmet of salvation, that protects your head, it protects your mind, it protects your thought process. And if you put on that helmet, your mind is going to be naturally gravitating to things that are true, things that are virtuous. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. So we have to be diligent to keep our minds right, to keep in memory the things that we already know. And there is a salvation and deliverance in remaining faithful. Now notice this. This is the definition of the gospel that the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us here in 1 Corinthians 15. So what's the gospel? What's the gospel? Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You want to notice, first of all, that this is validated, both his death for our sins and his burial and resurrection is validated by the Word of God, according to the Scriptures. I don't know if you've ever read the book called The Case for Christ or heard of Lee Strobel. It's a very interesting story that Lee Strobel was a young man, very up and coming. He'd won some national award for journalism. I believe he was writing for the paper in Chicago, whatever the name of the paper is up there. And a very prominent journalist. and had exposed some corporate cover-ups and things like that. Anyway, there was a circumstance that his young daughter, there's a movie about this, both a true documentary movie, but then also more of a Hollywoodized movie, but it's still, the premise of it is still accurate. But his young daughter was about to die in a restaurant, and this godly nurse lady saves her life by doing a little Heimlich maneuver. And instead of just saying, oh, well, I'm glad I want to help, she started talking about God to Lee Strobel's wife. And over the course of time, she inquired and was wanting to know more about God, that this nurse had saved the life of their daughter. And she was converted to Christianity, which, by the way, I think is a very good practical example of how if we just live as salt and let our light shine and then our interactions with other people, you know, this is someone that they were avowed atheist. And by her just simply performing a good deed, but then giving the glory for that good deed, not to herself, but giving the glory to God, this is a person that was attracted to that and started inquiring. But what the way it's kind of portrayed in the movie, it's so sad to think about that he is literally, Lee Strobel at this time, is literally proselyting his child as an atheist. So this child is asking about God, and he said, no, 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 we don't believe in God. Well, what do we believe in? We don't believe in anything. You know, we just believe in the material universe. You know, we don't believe there is a God. So just like how it's just crazy for me to wrap my head around, you know, obviously we want to raise our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but an atheist is literally trying to raise his child. He's trying to convince his child, just like how we want to convince our children of the truth of primitive baptism. He's trying to convince his child that there is no God. There's a reason that the Bible calls that kind of person a fool. It just doesn't make any sense to acknowledge or reject, rather, to reject the fact of a creator, that there is a God. Anyway, I would very much encourage you to read that book or research this further. But anyway, Lee is an avowed atheist, and he sets on a mission to discredit Christianity because he wants to convince his wife that Christianity is a falsehood. So he starts talking to some people, and he essentially, the premise of the case for Christ and the case for Christianity, the book he ended up writing, is his research that as a scoffer, right, as an atheist, that he starts researching the resurrection of the dead for the purpose of discrediting it, okay? And through the process of researching all of that, he is converted to realize that, oh, wait a minute, and he's a journalist, right? He deals in facts, you know, not opinions. And then over the course of this, and there's a whole lot to it, and I don't want to take your time to tell you about that, but there's so much evidence, not people's opinions, so much evidence of the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even a scoffing atheist was converted to admit that this happened. Now, what do I do with it? You know, once he acknowledges the fact of, okay, there is verifiable historical evidence that this happened. Now, do I reject the fact that this man was dead and he came back to life, or do I do something with it? And he did something with it, and he believed, and he's become a very well-known speaker and apologist. The whole reason why that matters is that this is not just which is the mindset of Lee and other atheists, that this is just a positive mindset belief that Christians have to not deal with the reality of the bad things that happen in this world. I mean, think about someone that doesn't have faith, someone that doesn't believe in God, listening to the type of things that we say when our loved ones pass away. They're better now than they were here in this life. Well, if you don't believe that there's an afterlife, that doesn't make any sense, does it?
Right.
No, no. And there's a reason, again, why we sorrow, not as others that have no hope. There's a reason why people commit suicide and they believe they literally have no reason to continue to live when their loved one passes away, because they have no hope. They don't have that anchor of the soul, right? They don't have that stability. But we say, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, to live as Christ, and to die as gain. All of these verses that are in the Bible, right, that gives us hope and confidence that they're in a much more better, blissful, I mean, an unimaginable better state than the best circumstance they could ever have in this life. But you, a scoffer would hear that and they would say, "What? What are you talking about?" Right? The reason why is because they have no hope. But there is so much documented evidence, and that the study also led him to understand the validity of the Word of God. You know, this is not just some positive mindset, wishful thinking. No, this is based on facts. Just the Word of God, for example. This is kind of highlighted in that book. The Word of God has over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Well, you know, you go to public school and you read Aristotle and Plato and Homer and all of these, and the number of copies of those is, I can't remember the exact numbers, but it's well below 100. So let's just say there's like 10 manuscripts of Aristotle and Plato that are so elevated in the eyes of man. There's only 10 physical copies of those, but there's 5,000 manuscripts of the Bible that all of the secular humanists elevate Aristotle and Plato. Well, there's much less chance of that being accurate than the validity of the Bible. You see, those are the kind of things that give you confidence. This is not just us believing in an old book because it fits our fancy. No, we believe this book because it is validated. It is validated by historical prophecy and by its accuracy. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What would be your response if you had over at least 512 people that told you the exact same thing? Verse 6. Well, actually, verse 5. "And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen also of me as one born out of due time." You know, if you had 500 people saying the exact same thing, is that something that would have a lot of confidence in a court of law?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, people get convicted all the time for one or two people
that
are eyewitnesses, which, by the way, eyewitness testimony in a court of law is notoriously unreliable. But if you have 500 people saying the exact same thing, right? If you only have two people, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. If you only have two or three people that are saying the same thing, it's possible that they could, you know, could have saw something on the news and, you know, they thought they saw something they didn't say. But is there any chance of 500 people willing to, you know, figuratively put their hand on the Bible and say, "I saw Jesus of Nazareth resurrected"? Is there 500 people? Is there any court of law that would reject that overwhelming magnitude of eyewitness testimony? No, of course not. No. So there's so many other points that validate the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to continue to belabor that point. But the reason why this whole chapter is penned is because there were some members of this church that were getting really, really confused. And he's trying to bring them back to center. He says in verse 12, "If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, you can't believe that Jesus was resurrected and reject that there is a future resurrection of the dead at the last day. And he goes on in these next few verses to say it is a one-to-one, linked, locked connection. You cannot say one and reject the other. The whole reason why there will be a resurrection of the dead at the last day is because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Right?
Amen.
That's the whole reason why. You can't believe one and reject the other. And you can't do vice versa either.
Right.
You can't say there's a resurrection of the dead, but Jesus wasn't resurrected. No. They are lockstep connected.
Amen.
All right? And then we see in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I went through this a while back in the full chapter, so we're going to just kind of skim through the rest of this. If you want something more in depth, you can check out our website, and I have some sermons on the full chapter, this resurrection chapter. Notice, let's just skip down to verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, that's the idea of the atheist, right? There is there's nothing after this life, so therefore, there's no afterlife, there's no consequences to what I do here in this world beyond my life, so I'm just going to indulge in everything I want to indulge in, right? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, it's a reality, you could die anytime. So I'm just going to indulge anything I want to indulge in, because there's no consequences after this life. There's just nothingness. You know, it's just, there's nothing. But what advantage? He's saying, why am I deferring? You know, I am being persecuted for the gospel's sake. I'm willing to become a martyr for Jesus' sake. Why am I willing to do that? Why am I willing to do that if there's no resurrection of the dead? In other words, why am I willing to accept a life of being uncomfortable, a life of suffering, a life of persecution, and maybe even to the degree of losing your life as a martyr? Why am I willing to do that if there's no resurrection of the dead? Like, why am I willing to be miserable here in this world? And we're not miserable, but you understand what I said, what I mean. Why am I willing to suffer affliction here in this world when everyone else is just indulging themselves if there is not a resurrection of the dead at the latter day, right? Do you understand that our beliefs impact the way we live our life, right? This is just a very simple example. Look, if I didn't believe the resurrection of the dead, now, if you're born again, you're going to have a conviction of sin, okay? But why would I not indulge in sin if this life is all there is? No, the reason why I defer not indulging in my sinful desires is because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead. Right? And he says, look, why am I willing? I fought with beasts at Ephesus. You know, why am I willing to be persecuted by these governmental authorities, to be thrown in this this Colosseum, to be killed by animals? Why am I submitting to that instead of just recanting my belief in Jesus Christ? Why am I submitting to that? Why? Because of the resurrection of the dead. Because of the resurrection of the dead. Verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come up? He goes on to say, the grain that you put in the ground, you know, the seed of the kernel of corn that you put in the ground looks a whole lot different than the stalk that comes up afterwards. And for that reason, you know, if you want to look at our bodies like that, if you want to look at our bodies as this kernel of corn, we really don't have any idea what our glorified bodies are going to look like. But the Scripture does say that it's going to be the same body. It's going to be the same body. Job said, I'm going to see him with my own eyes. It's going to be our physical body, but it is going to be totally unrecognizable outside of sanctified eyes. You know, like if we're looking at it from natural eyes, it's unrecognizable. But it is the same body. Scripture makes that clear. It's the same body, but what comes out of the ground when you put a seed in there looks a whole lot different than that little bitty seed you put in,
right?
Doesn't it? So for that reason, we really don't have a good gauge of what our glorified bodies will look like, other than the fact that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's good enough for me. That is a good place to be for all of eternity. You know, people get all worked up about election and predestination. I think it's a good thing to be chosen. I think it makes your heart feel good to be chosen, isn't it? You know, if you were on the playground and You know, you're picking teams for kickball or something. You know, it feels good to be chosen. And we know there's a reason why God didn't choose everybody too. But it feels good to be chosen. It feels good to have someone choose to covenant to spend their life together with you in marriage. It feels good to be chosen. And people get all worked up about election and predestination. Predestination is pretty simple in Scripture. And especially you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, one of the main bullet points of predestination is that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How could anyone be against that?
That's right.
Right? How could anyone not think that predestination is a good thing? Predestination says that our final destination, our final state, will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than that, right? How could anyone be against predestination? But God has decreed, He predestinated, so therefore it will occur, that our bodies are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we can't, just like how we can't fully fathom the fullness of His glorified body, in like manner, we can't fathom what our glorified bodies are going to look like. But he just gives us a little snapshot here by way of comparison. Notice verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. You know, our bodies are corruptible now. They corrupt. They break down. It's the whole reason we die. It is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. So if your bodies have the ability to be corrupted now, that in front of it means it can't happen. Right? If your bodies are corruptible now, incorruptible means you can't be corrupted.
Right.
And that's good news for I'm very thankful to have been blessed with good health this thus far. But our bodies are, as soon as we, you know, are born, they begin to break down, they begin to corrupt, and many of you can amen that a whole lot louder than I can, having been around a lot longer than my few years. But our bodies are corruptible, right? They break down and eventually pass away, but this glorified body, you know, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. You know, your body is not going to be any less glorified. And we say 10,000 years, you know, we know there's no years in eternity. You know, we're just trying to put it in some frame of context for us. But you understand, it doesn't matter how long we'll be there, your body 10,000 years from now, theoretically in heaven, is not going to be not as good as it was the first day after the resurrection. You understand that, right? Now, we can't relate to that either, can we? We sure can't relate to that because our bodies are continually breaking down. It's sown in dishonor. You know, our bodies, when sin is conceived, it brings forth death. The only reason we die is because of sin. And we want to use the temple of our body to honor the Lord to the best of our ability. But at the same time, these are, at their core, dishonorable bodies. And that's why they have to be glorified, by the way. You know, our soul has to be changed for it to be fit for the presence of God. That's what regeneration is, right? It changes our wicked nature and places inside of us a nature that is fit for the presence of God. That's what happens, or what will happen, to our bodies at the resurrection. Right? Our soul is prepared already for heaven, but our bodies are not. And they're going to have to be changed, and they're going to have to be glorified to be fit for the presence of God at a latter time. So they're sown in dishonor, but they're going to be raised in glory. Sown in weakness. Our bodies are so weak, right? They break down so easily, but they will be raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Let's skip to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all pass away before the second coming of the Lord, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, Strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, there's a lot of very fantastical ideas about the second coming of the Lord, but the Scripture makes it very simple. Just like everything, God makes everything simple, doesn't he?
Right.
He makes salvation simple. He makes worship simple. You know, we shouldn't think that he made all this other stuff simple, but all this last day, second coming of this, of the Lord is so complicated, you have to buy somebody's book and have some chart to understand what point we're in and all that foolishness. No, he makes that simple just like he does everything else. And Scripture, I believe, makes some references of some things that will occur prior to his second coming. And I certainly don't have enough knowledge to understand all of those things. But we hope that he could come today. He could come at any moment. You know, he said he comes quickly. And again, I believe there's some prophetic things for his honor and glory and to validate his word that will probably occur prior to that time. But when we get to that point, it's not going to be complicated at all. And it's going to happen so fast, we ain't even going to know what's coming, right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're all going to be changed, you know? If we're alive at that moment, our bodies are going to be glorified at that moment, and we're going to see all the dead coming up out of the graves. You know, I appreciate what Brother David said yesterday. What an interesting, I would love to be in worship, right? When the Lord comes back, but a cemetery would be a very interesting place to
yes,
be
sir.
For that sliver of a second. You know, it happened so fast, we wouldn't even know what's happening, you know? But it'd be a very interesting place to be when that trump is sounded and all the dead start coming up out of the graves. You know, of course, I won't be too worried about them because I'm going to be changed at that moment, right? You know, I'm not going to be too worried. Not going to be too enamored with all the dead coming up out of the graves because I just got glorified just that quick in the twinkling of an eye. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and just read this account by way of conclusion. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's not going to be a rapture or some other event, and there's a time period, 1,000 years, and all this stuff that is separating these events. No, it's going to happen like that. It's going to happen in one moment. That trump's going to sound, and the dead are going to come up, and they're going to be in glorified bodies, and those of us that are alive, our bodies are going to be changed, and they're going to be glorified. And then he says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You see, this is our source of comfort. This is our source of hope. Not in anything that we do. You know, there would not be any confident expectation of eternal life if my hope of eternal life was that I performed some work. I prayed a prayer. I believed, but now I have to keep on believing, et cetera, et cetera. My hope is not in anything I do. Our hope is solely in Jesus Christ. And that's the only reason we can have comfort, right? That's the only reason that we're not wringing our hands and concerned about our unsaved friends. I've got to go out and beat the Lord to them, you know, because if he returns, you know, if he can return at any moment, that means there's some people out there that I may not get to that they may go to hell because I never got to them. I tell you, there is great liberation and peace and comfort in knowing that salvation was planned, purposed, and executed solely by God, right? Not by anything we add to that. Not by anything we add to, and we can't, because of that, we can't take anything away from it either, right? And the whole culmination, you know Romans chapter 8, foreknowledge, predestination, and calling and justification, and the final aspect of that, those that he justified, he also glorified. And I know you've heard plenty of sermons on that. That's past tense, right? In God's mind, we are already glorified, because when he makes a promise, it's as good as done.
That's right.
It's as good as done, and he promised it before the world began. So I hope that we can keep these verses in our mind and meditate upon these things. You know, we're not miserable. You know, if in this life we only have hope in God, then you're of all men most miserable. But we don't have hope solely in this life, right? We have the hope of eternity, right? So we're the opposite of the end of the spectrum of us being miserable. Instead, we have comfort, we have hope, faith, and expectation. And then you just think about these verses that describe, you know, we just can't fathom heaven, you know. We shall know even as we are known. I mean, God just has perfect knowledge. I mean, how could we have the same knowledge of God that he has of us? But it says we'll have it. You know, we will know even as we are known, and we will see him as he is. I mean, that's why we have to have glorified bodies, by the way. If we're going to see him as he is, because if we had these bodies, we would be eviscerated. We would be consumed. But now we're going to have these glorified bodies, and we will get to see God as he is. And that's heaven, right? That's heaven, is seeing God face to face. You know, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. May God bless you.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.